It is a wonderful privilege for me to be at College Church in Olathe tonight. I've looked forward to this time and have prayed that God, the Holy Spirit, will have his right of way. I rejoice in the wonderful reports of the good year you are having and the good revival which has just closed. For the message this evening, I would like to call your attention to a very familiar passage of Scripture found in the Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 28th chapter. And I should like to begin reading with the 18th verse. And Jesus came and spake unto the people of Olathe and the Mid-America Nazarene College, saying, you say that doesn't say yes, because it was to the disciples that he was speaking. And said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Go, and lo, I am with you always. It was as a high school teacher in Hammond, Indiana, that I answered the call of God to go to the mission field. I shall never forget that Monday. As teachers and pupils, we were given the holiday because Hammond High School basketball team had won the regional tournament. And if you know anything about Indiana, you know they're just crazy about basketball come about March when the tournaments are in the process. But I didn't feel much like celebrating that day because the Lord had been talking to me for months and months about the mission field. I can honestly say that it was not a rebellion, but it was a search to know whether or not it was really God's will. For he had spoken to me when I was only a little girl of 8 years of age. And I felt that maybe it was just a childlike impression or an emotion that I had had. So that day, I decided that it was going to be a day when I would tarry before the Lord, get what counsel I needed, and make up my mind and my heart as to what God's will for my life was. I made my way to the parsonage where Reverend and Mrs. N.B. Harrell were pastors at that time. And for the first time, I revealed to any human being how the Lord had been dealing with me about going to the mission field. And I shall never forget as we kneeled in that parsonage on Michigan Avenue in Hammond, Indiana, I shortened my prayer considerably, for I had been praying, Lord, if you want me to go to the mission field, I will, and I was sincere. But that morning, I just said, Lord, I'll go. And victory came to my heart, put in my application to the board, and in October 1940, I was on my way to the mission field. Our war clouds were already hanging low. Our Nazarene work was already in Japanese-occupied territory because the war between Japan and China had broken out in 1937. I went immediately to the language school in Peking and began the study of Chinese. People have asked me, how difficult is Chinese? I usually answer by saying it's about 99% perspiration. You just have to work hard to get it. And after 10 months in the language school, I went down to our station, which is about 300 miles south of Peking on the railroad, 45 miles off the railroad, to begin my career as a Nazarene missionary. This was in September 1941. I began teaching in the Bible school. You students will be interested in knowing that I gave my first test on Thanksgiving Day and corrected all of my own papers. Now, you professors, not in English, but they were written in Chinese. I won't tell you how many hours it took me to correct those papers, nor the kind of questions I gave, because they had to be quite definite in the answers for me to be sure that I knew what our students were saying. And then, of course, I enjoyed the teaching in the Bible school. And on the weekends, I had the privilege of going out into the outstations and seeing what the grace of God is able to do in the hearts and lives of those who are redeemed. I can say with Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. I shall not forget, in our main station, there came a Buddhist priestess. As far as anyone knows, it's the first time she'd ever attended a Christian service. And when the invitation was given for any who desired to pray, she came down on the ladies' side, for you understand, in China, the ladies sit on the right side of the congregation, and the men and the boys sit on the left, which is the place of honor. And so the ladies gathered about this Buddhist priestess and began praying with her. And finally, after quite some time, through her tears, she looked up and used the only words that she knew. She said, "Wayo Ping An, Wayo Ping An, I have peace, I have peace." There was a missionary there, and may I say it was not I, that was a little bit skeptical, because she didn't think that it was possible for a Buddhist priestess who for 40 years had not eaten any meat to really come to know Jesus Christ in that short period of time. So she began questioning her and said, "Do you realize that to be a Christian means this? Do you realize it means that? Do you realize it means the other?" And finally, that Buddhist priestess turned to the missionary and said, "Do you think I'd be looking for something for 40 years and not know when I found it?" Thank God, the power of God to save to the uttermost all them that come unto God by Him. But all of these activities were cut short after just 3 months when, as I sat at the desk in the single lady's house, I heard a rap at the door. I went to the door. Here was Brother Osborne, my district superintendent, accompanied by 2 Chinese soldiers fully armed. He said, "Miss Scott, the Japanese soldiers have come. They want us all down front." Well, I may be an old maid, ladies, but one thing I have learned, never to argue with a man. Let alone your district superintendent. Those soldiers, fully armed, didn't have anything to do with my ready obedience that morning, you understand. I closed up my books, closed up the house, went down to the front compound, and sure enough, here were the Japanese guards with their bayoneted guns, gathered us 5 Nazarene missionaries in one corner of the compound, told us our countries were at war, that we were under arrest, gave us 2 hours to pack 2 suitcases in a bedding roll. And 2 suitcases in a bedding roll were never packed any fuller than mine were that morning. And I'm afraid there were a few things besides bedding that found their way into my bedding roll. We left our homes and our compound a good deal like Abraham of old, not knowing whither we were going. But I'm glad to tell you, though we didn't know where we were going, we did know with whom we were going. Outwardly, it was the Japanese, but in the depths of our hearts was the sweet assurance that He who had commanded us to go had just as surely given us His glorious promise, "Lo, I am with you always." And it is my happy privilege tonight to tell you how God fulfilled not only that promise, but a special one that He gave me before I ever left the shores of the States. "With me, thou shalt be in safeguard." The first 9 months of the 3 years and 8 months was spent in the little interior city of Damingfu, and most of that time we were not permitted to go out on the streets without special permission from the Japanese authorities. But I'm glad to tell you, though our outward activities were limited, our upward activities were free and easy. God gave us many definite answers to prayer, including the deliverance of 3 of our Chinese brethren who had been put into prison. As we fasted and prayed for them, the Lord gave us a promise, "The just shall come out of trouble." And I'm happy to tell you that not only did these 3 Chinese brethren come out of the prison, but they came out without a scratch from the very prison in which other Chinese had literally been tortured to death. Then I think of Shifang, that Chinese girl. She was a beautiful 19-year-old girl, well-educated, an artist, a poetess. But even at that early time, she was already strongly influenced by communism, which was already working in that area of China. She had an older sister, Sherlin, beautiful Christian girl, but Shifang, the younger girl, persecuted her unmercifully, took her Bible and threw it across the room, or found some object and threw it at her as she kneeled in her room in prayer, did everything she could to discourage Sherlin. As it happened, the Japanese did allow the ladies to come in to see us quite freely. And one day when Sherlin, the Christian girl, was there, she said, Salon, calling me by my Chinese name, I'd like to continue my study of English. Well, I said, Sherlin, I'd like to continue my study of Chinese. So we made a deal. She came every day for an English lesson and gave me a Chinese lesson. And one day on her visit, she said, my younger sister, Shifang, is very sad today. I said, well, what's wrong? Well, she said her pet kitten has died, and she's very fond of kittens. I said, well, is there anything I can do? Not dreaming there was, but she said, yes, you might write her a note. So with the help of the older sister, I sat down and wrote a note in Chinese, trying to console this girl on the death of her pet kitten. Well, I've never written a note on the death of a kitten before, but it seemed to be the thing to do. A few days later, I was surprised when I discovered when Sherlin came for her English lesson, her younger sister was there. And to make a long story short, she began coming more often until she was coming every day. We took this as a real challenge. We couldn't go out and work among the Chinese, but here was a needy soul. We prayed for Shifang. We fasted and prayed for Shifang. We talked to her. We did our best to persuade her to be a Christian and persuade her that the communist way was not the answer to her heart's need or to her daily living needs. It looked as if we were making no progress whatsoever. But just about 1 week before we had to leave that little interior city, the two girls came on their daily visit, and one look at Shifang told me something had happened. She could hardly wait to tell me. She said, Salon, last night at midnight, as I kneeled beside my bed, I gave my heart to Jesus Christ, and He has come and forgiven me. How I do praise the Lord for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then we spent 6 months in Peking. After that first American repatriation that took Brother and Sister Osborne and Brother Patty of our mission, we stayed on in the interior for a couple of months, then we're moved to Peking. If I were to stop to tell you the beauties of that grand old imperial city, I wouldn't get any further. But toward the end of March, in the first part of April 1943, the Japanese gathered all of us enemy nationals in one place. They had chosen a Presbyterian compound to be our internment camp. And may I say, if there are any Presbyterians here tonight, may I say thank you, because you provided a lovely place for me to live for 2.5 years. Now, there are many things I could tell you about this large internment camp, but I'm going to try to select those things that you would be most interested in. First of all, what about your housing? We were very comfortably housed. None of our families were separated. The unattached, however, were placed in men's and ladies' dormitories. And I can sum up my experience fairly well by borrowing an Edgar Guest phrase and saying, I discovered it takes a heap of living for 14 old maids to get along together. But the Lord did give us grace. I didn't have a drawer to my name. Didn't have a closet, a shelf space about that large, a small medicine cabinet that three of us shared, but you learn to make adjustments in a situation like that. Well, nationally, there were about 1,000 British, 200 American, and the rest 200 varied Allied nationals. After the second American repatriation, that left me sitting up on top of the 10-foot wall, waving goodbye to the last Nazarene, Brother Moses. Now, occupationally, the 1,400 of us, there were only about 300 who were missionaries or missionaries' children. The greater part of our internment camp residents were business folk, for the British had great business interests in North China. Now, what about life in your camp? Well, I'm happy to tell you that as long as it was then that 10-foot wall, we led a comparatively normal life that you would expect a little village of 1,400 people to lead. We elected our own committee of nine each 6 months by popular vote, governed ourselves, did no work for the Japanese. But there were many things I could tell you about the organization of our camp, but I will limit it to just a few in connection with the organizations that applied to all of us. There was a discipline committee. I wasn't called up before the discipline committee once while I was in camp. Now, that was a pretty good record, wasn't it? Better than some of you students have, I dare say. But then, anyway, we also had an engineering committee that had a the charge of our public works, which included water. There was no running water anywhere in our camp except in the kitchens and the shower rooms, but it first had to be pumped up into storage tanks, and I always enjoyed that job, to be on the handle of a pump, pumping the water. And then they also had charge of our sanitary system. Now, there are only two things wrong with our sanitary system. First, it wasn't very sanitary. Second, there was no system to it. But otherwise, it was perfectly all right. We didn't have any serious epidemics in our camp. And we had an educational committee that provided education for 400 young people, 18 and under, without classrooms, textbooks, equipment, or what have you. But they persevered, and the teachers persevered, and there were five young people that received their diplomas from the Weishan Internment Camp High School. We also had adult education. Daddy Hayes, 84 years of age, was busily engaged in studying German for the first time in his life. We also had a circulating library, for the Japanese had permitted the individuals to bring their private libraries into camp. These were pooled, and we operated just like a regular city library. And then, of course, we also had a labor committee. Now, this labor committee was a very unpopular one because they are the ones who had to assign a camp job to every able-bodied person. But no matter how unpopular this committee was, I shall think they were always a discerning one. For they took one look at me, and though I was a teacher by profession, they decided that I definitely had more brawn than brains. They never assigned me the teaching task, but the kind that took plenty of plain old elbow grease. Well, I'm glad the Lord gave me good health and strength all during camp to use for Him. There was kitchen laundry, and I shall never forget those early morning hours from 4:30 to 5 o'clock, 5:30, because I had a white-collar job to go to on the quarters committee at 8 o'clock. Out there in the courtyard of kitchen number 3, over an old wooden wash tub and a wooden washboard, trying to get old, dirty, smelly meat sacks, because the cooks realized that people ate the food that they prepared better if they put the stuff, and I mean stuff, in a sack and then threw it away before people could see where the flavor came from. And it was our job to wash those sacks and aprons and towels and so on. But you know, it was very difficult to get alone in a dormitory of 14. But I discovered that the Lord's ear was open to the cry of His child, and it didn't make any difference if I was over a wooden washboard and a wooden wash tub, as we had communion and fellowship together many and many an hour. Oh, how I thank the Lord for those glorious experiences. Then, of course, I was also a sanitary police. Now, that's just a dignified term for a plain old latrine cleaner. I hadn't gone out to China to clean latrines. I was a missionary. But you know, I'm glad that the teaching of my godly, sanctified railroader father, brought up Canadian Presbyterian, took effect one morning. He told us, children, you can do anything that's right to glorify God. But I'll never forget that Wednesday morning when in the midst of that very unpleasant task, and I will not even try to describe the primitiveness of our facilities, when I looked up and I said, now, Lord, help me to clean these latrines in a manner that will glorify you. And if you'll permit me to say it, the Lord himself came down, took hold of those bales of those 2 5-gallon gasoline cans that had been made into water pails, helped me to carry them as we shuttled back and forth to the place of my assignment. He took hold of that little old stubby brush, and together we dug in every corner and crevice. And then he got down on his knees when I got down on my knees. And with that little old cloth, no disinfectant or anything to do with, but just plain cold water, we got every place as clean and dry as we could. And when I finished the last cubicle, I said, Lord, does it please you? And I can honestly say I couldn't see a place where I could have done a better job. I wasn't cleaning latrines that morning because I'd been assigned it or because I volunteered to do it. I was cleaning latrines for my Lord. And I tell you, it was one of the sweetest, one of the most real experiences I've had in all of my Christian life. And I want to challenge every Christian here tonight. You can do anything that's right to glorify God, even if it is routine, even if it is unpleasant, even if it is sort of drudgery. You can take God with you to put a real romance into the everyday walk of life to say, Lord, I want to glorify you in what I am doing today. But we didn't work all of the time. I'm glad we had an opportunity to play. I know you don't suspect it, but your speaker did coach a group of boys, 12 to 16, and a group of girls, 12 to 16, in softball. Because, of course, Americans were very scarce. The field was much too small for cricket, so the British decided that they would condescend to learn American softball. I also played on one of the ladies' softball teams, pitch, catch, or shortstop, depending on what was needed. We also had field hockey. I was goalie, and we didn't lose a game when I played as goalie. Now, I'm not bragging, I'm just stating a fact. But we're glad for that type of opportunity that we had. But there was one rule in our camp, that duty came before pleasure. And 3 times in a row, as I was ready to go out to take my place on one of these activities, Mr. Woods of the Oriental Missionary Society came and said, Mary, fish has come. And I'll confess, I groaned. Why? I had promised to clean fish whenever they came. Now, I want to ask you, who wouldn't much rather play a game of softball or hockey than to clean fish, especially when they were half rotten? It wasn't a question of what I wanted to do. It was a question of what I promised to do. And young people and older people, we need to be Christians of our word, even to our disadvantage, or not just because it's convenient for us, but because we have promised to do it. Oh, how glad I am, though, that the Lord helped me to go to my captain and say, sorry, can't play today. But we were glad for that. Now, there was one thing about our attitudes that we developed in our camp. It's a very homely philosophy, but it'll work here in America, too. We had some people that fussed and stewed all the time. You know what I mean? I'm going to get out of here. I don't want to stay in here. And they knew that they couldn't help themselves, and they couldn't get out. So we developed this little philosophy. What's the use of fussing and stewing? If there's nothing you can do about it, quit your stewing. If there's something you can do about it, quit your stewing and go to doing. And you know that's good in everyday life. And I have used that many times since. Now I know you want to know something about the food situation in our camp. I know I don't look like I was interned. I hate to confess to you that I weighed over 200 when I went to China. Did get down to 138. I'd like to get back down there, but not by the same process. But there wasn't a day when we didn't have something edible to eat. And I'm not talking about rats and cats either. We had a Japanese issue of food that usually resulted in soup and stew in varying degrees of thinness and thickness, with the result I just don't care for either one to this day. But ladies, I can give you a guaranteed recipe. If you're running short of either one, add one bucket full of water and it will go one bucket full further. Tried and tested many times. But we were surprised when we discovered we were going to have bread. For rice is very scarce in North China, and the Japanese, who were accustomed to rice in their diet, saved all of the rice they could get for themselves and issued us the flour, which is milled there. And we cultured our own yeast and baked our own bread. Now, sometimes the bread was good. Sometimes it wasn't quite so good. Sometimes it tasted the flour that had sand and cement and peanut shells in it, not to mention the worms and the weevils. But in a place like China, you don't worry about what's in your food. It doesn't matter. The important thing is, has it been well cooked? If it has, it's perfectly all right to eat. Pick out the extraneous material if you can, and if you can't, you'll eat it anyway. I know anyone who is in the service know exactly what I mean when I say we preferred definitely the black weevils to the white worms. At least we could find them a bit easier if we were of a disposition to pick them out. Talk about enriched bread. Why, we had enriched bread long before you folks did, and we're grateful for it. Now, there was a second source of our food that I will not describe in detail. I refer to our black market, which operated in broad daylight or the middle of the night, depending on where the Japanese guards were. Hundreds of pounds of sugar and peanuts and jam and sesame seed paste, eggs already in the process of scrambling. Makes me swallow hard now to think of them. The hardest thing to get over were live chickens because they usually managed to squawk at just the wrong time. But we were glad for the extra food we got through the black market. You say, how to finance it? Well, we had a black market in money, too, and that's another story. But I would be very ungrateful if I didn't mention a little more in detail the Red Cross parcels. Now, I can't guarantee that every shipment gets to its destination, but I can guarantee what gets there is appreciated far beyond my poor abilities to describe. I wish you could have seen us on that January 31st, 1945, when the Japanese issue of food was 700 calories a day, when every one of us received from 45 to 50 pounds of good American foodstuffs in the form of four of those prisoner of war parcels. We literally played with those parcels like youngsters with new toys on Christmas Day and looked at it and said, just think. It's ours. It isn't even ration. We can eat it when and how we please. Now, what did you enjoy most? Well, that's hard to say. I think we grown-ups appreciated the powdered milk about as much as anything because we hadn't had milk in months and months and months. And then those big ration D chocolates. Oh, my. They were delicious. And then with due apologies to any ex-service man who might be here, I say we enjoyed Spam. Now, I know how you feel about Spam, but to us, it was a definite change from the mountain goat and the horse meat that we'd been getting. Now, there are a lot of things worse than horse meat. Mountain goat. Take it from me. Now, I think horse meat, at least by looks, is a little bit coarse. It's pink in texture. But I think if you could chew it long enough, it would be quite sweet. But perhaps it's because my father owned a beautiful sorrel by the name of Dan, and oh, how I loved old Dan. In spite of myself, when I get a bite of horse meat in my mouth, here would come old Dan, and I'd see that pretty star on his face. I'd find myself giving just one big gulp, and down old Dan would go. So I'm glad that we were able to exchange Dan for Spam or Spam for Dan, whichever way you want to put it. But of even greater value to us than the food value of those parcels is what they meant to us in the spirit. For the Japanese had told us that our country was on the verge of collapse. But when those parcels arrived, we figuratively, not literally, of course, said to the Japanese, tell us what you please about our country and about our people, but as long as they can send out parcels like this, we don't have anything to worry about. Our cause is in good hands. So the spirit of the camp went up just like that. So all my thanks are over 30 years late. They are nonetheless sincere. Now, I know you want to know something about the religious liberty in our camp. I'm happy to tell you that we had complete and full religious liberty. No limitation to the services which were to be held. All we had to do is to announce to the authorities when the services were going to be held, so that if a guard wished to go, he might do so. And while they were limited in language, we prayed that the spirit of the service would be such that they would see Jesus Christ, and that I hope to see some of those Japanese guards in heaven. One, we were not in camp very long until we discovered there was a real evangelistic work for us to do among our own fellow countrymen. So we organized an evangelistic band, had our prayer meetings through the week, and then on Sunday evening sponsored a sing-song to which both Catholic and Protestant youth and adult flocked to sing those grand old hymns. Then there followed a short but pointed gospel message, and I'm glad to tell you there are those who left camp with a definite no-so experience of salvation. And at our holiness meetings, there was one missionary whose church didn't believe it was possible for a person to be sanctified in this life, got so hungry that she sought and obtained the blessing of heart holiness. And though she said, "I can't explain it theologically, I know the Holy Spirit has come and done a second definite work in my heart." Thank the Lord for the religious liberties that we enjoyed. Now say, how did you fare this well? I know there are many of our boys in the service, there were many of those in civilian internee camps who did not fare so well, other than the fact of the providence of God, not that we were worthy, and the fact that we were in a peaceful area that was not important strategically to the war effort. May I say that our commandant, who, though not a professing Christian, had received all of his education in Christian schools in Tokyo, was lenient. And we were reaping the benefit of that education in mission schools. You ask me, do missions pay? They certainly do. Now, no account of captivity would be complete without telling you how we were liberated. I never tire of telling that story. I'll skip over VE Day and just say that we celebrated it. Then we began to look forward to VJ Day. And finally, on August the 15th, by the way, you may think I'm mistaken in my dates. We're very slow in China, but no matter how slow we are, we're at least one day ahead of you folks all of the time. So it's already November 10th over there, and I'm giving Chinese dates. Now, August the 15th, rumors persisted that the war was over. Our committee announced to the crowd, "We believe it to be true. Go ahead and celebrate." We learned later it came from the report had come from two of our internees who'd escaped one dark June night the year before. And they had heard it in a radio broadcast, written it in a letter, sent it over the wall. So we began our celebration. Well, how did you celebrate? Well, first of all, we dug into those American Red Cross rainy day parcels that we had put aside for the time when we really were hungry, and opened up things without any compunctions of conscience whatsoever, and really had a feast. And then, of course, there were those spontaneous prayer meetings that sprang up all over our camp, prayer meetings of thanksgiving that the war was over. Now, it was only natural that it entered into our thinking that we were going to get out of camp. But I think I can honestly say that the chief burden of our thanks was that no more of our boys would be sacrificed on that horrible altar of war. For you must realize it was not an easy thing for us able-bodied people especially to realize. While others were sacrificing and sacrificing to the limit, we were sitting there in comparative safety. So we were glad the war was over. We had to carry on. We couldn't just go out. And so we got along very well on Thursday, got along very well on Friday, until about 9 o'clock in the morning we heard the sound of a plane. It sounded very different from the Japanese planes that had been going over our comparatively peaceful area. So we left whatever we were doing, rushed out into the open spaces to catch the first glimpse of what we suspected might be an Allied plane. And when it came over, we were not disappointed, for though it was high in the sky, still it was low enough for it to see clearly the insignia of the American Army on that plane. How can I describe our feelings? I can't. The best I can do is to describe some of the manifestations. Mrs. Jeunesse, an elderly missionary in the dormitory next to mine, was in the midst of washing her hair. She forgot all about her hair, grabbed the big American flag, went out into the open spaces, waving that big flag over her head. But she was American. I wish you could have seen our poised, dignified, supposedly unemotional British friends that morning. I'll never forget long-legged Handley. He was in the midst of kitchen duty. He grabbed a worse than a telltale gray kitchen towel, and I can still see him in my mind's eye, that 6'3", sandy-haired, raw-boned Britisher, jumping just as high as his long legs would let him jump, waving that towel over his head. Now, you multiply that by about 1,500, and you'll discover what was happening all over the camp that day. For as a plane circled over very high the first time, lower the second time, the third time, low enough for us to see clearly the insignia of the American Army on that of that plane and see some of the faces of the boys. Then it leveled off, started back in the direction from which it had come. We thought, well, our quota of thrills is over for today. But certainly those boys know that when they do come back, there'll be a royal welcome awaiting them. But as the plane got out beyond our 10-foot wall, over a galleon field which grows a good deal like corn, 8 to 10 feet tall, we saw something drop from that plane, a parachute open. We said, oh, they're dropping supplies. There were four of those. Then there was a fifth package. That one looked a little bit different. Somebody turned to me and said, Mary, was that a man? I said, I don't know. Looked mighty much like one to me. And all of us just kept our eyes glued on that spot. As in quick succession, there were seven of those packages, those parachutes open. And then those appendages took the lower position, and it finally dawned on our consciousness that those last seven were not supplies, but those were our own boys bailing out of that plane. I tell you, if we were wild before, I have no language to describe what happened then. The Japanese guards tried to keep that auto gate closed, but there was no keeping it closed that August the 17th morning. Others jumped from the gun mounds on the inside and negotiated that barbed wire and the electric wire and went out into the galleon field to search for those boys as they lay hidden there. And the camp band scurried home to get their instruments. By the way, we did have an orchestra and a band. I had the first chair in the clarinet section. But I guess I'll have to be honest with you and tell you, it wasn't because I was so good. I was the only one that had a clarinet in camp. But after about a half an hour now, the fellows on the outside had succeeded in finding those seven boys. And they came up to the big auto gate, and the internee said, let's carry these boys in on our shoulders. So the first boy was borne in on the shoulders of the internees. The camp band struck up the Star Spangled Banner and followed it with God Save the King and a medley of the anthems of all of the allied nations that, of course, they knew. And when all seven boys were safely within the camp, the internees let them down off their shoulders. And I'm sure one of those lieutenants thought the horrors of war were over until one woman got close enough to express her feelings. She threw her arms around that lieutenant's neck and hung on for dear life until in sheer desperation he turned to one of his buddies and said, say, buddy, can't you get this woman off my neck? Now, that woman was not I. I've had people ask me afterwards if it were. And while I say it wasn't I, let me go further to say I can't guarantee what I would have done if I could have gotten close enough. It would have been a perfectly normal and natural thing for me to have thrown my arms around every one of those seven boys and planted a kiss on his cheek to say thank you. Because those weren't just seven boys wearing the uniform of the United States Army. Those boys represented the thousands upon thousands who'd been fighting my battles for me while I was helpless to help myself. They represented those thousands upon thousands who lie buried under those white crosses row and row in our military cemeteries. They represented thousands of others whose last resting place will remain unknown until that great resurrection day, for they died in the line of duty on the mountaintops, the ridges, the valleys, the deserts, and the bottom of the seas. They represented thousands of others who are spending the rest of their days in our veterans' hospitals. that represented no doubt some of this congregation tonight who've come home to take your places in normal living once again. But they also represented someone else, a great host of civilians who provided the material that made it possible for our boys to carry the war to a successful and victorious conclusion. What I'm trying to say is that seven boys could never have liberated us. It meant everyone with a shoulder to the wheel. Everyone was not in the front line, but their cooperation and their support and their provision of materials made it possible for this victorious moment. But these boys were not just representatives. And I think this is one reason why I can never tell the story without deep and genuine gratitude and emotion. We learned later that these boys were all volunteers. Commanding officers had stood before them and said, "Boys, the war is over. Safety is within your grasp. You'll be getting back to good old USA. You've been through many a close scrape, but there remains one task to be done while victory is ours. There are those prisoners of war over there in Japan and Korea and Manchuria." And someone had pointed to that civilian internee camp where your last Nazarene missionary happened to be. Said, "We want someone that will drop down into these areas and liberate these people from the power of the enemy." Other volunteers. And every one of those boys was a boy who voluntarily raised his hand. And in raising his hand, he said, "I'll take the risk." You say, was the risk? Oh, yes. Major Steiger, who headed this particular group, told us later, "Maybe you think you were thrilled to see us, but you'll never know how thrilled we were to see you, because we were up there in that golly on field with guns in both hands, ready to shoot it out if it were necessary." I'm glad that none of their lives were required at their hands. Two of those boys made their first parachute jump that day. But as far as they are concerned, they had been willing to pay a supreme sacrifice in a last mission of the war, and a voluntary one at that. I stand before you tonight, a debtor. I do want to thank everyone who served in the armed forces, regardless of your branch of service or your theater of operation, for you were a part of our liberation that day. And to you who represent those who did not come back, I owe a double debt. I can only ask that God will some way help me to live at least somewhat worthy of the price of being liberated from the power of the enemy. If boys in the service of their country will manifest a spirit like that, what kind of spirit ought you and I, as soldiers of the cross of Jesus Christ, manifest in this battle against sin and wickedness and idolatry and paganism and witchcraft, both here and around the world? It seems to me Jesus, the captain of our salvation, comes right here tonight to Olathe. It says, "Soldiers of the cross, I paid the price 2,000 years ago that everyone might be set free from the power of sin and from the bands of sin, from the guilt and the punishment of sin. But while I paid the price of redemption, our task is not yet complete. Do you realize there are fully half of the people of the world who still don't know who Jesus is? They're like that grandmother that said, 'Jesus, who is Jesus? Where does Jesus live? Does he live over there?' She had never heard his name. Think of it, almost 2 billion people today still don't know about Jesus. And it seems to me that Jesus says, I want some volunteers from my soldiers, some people that will volunteer to pray more than you just have to pray. Oh, more things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of. And the glorious thing about it is that we don't need a nickel in our pocket to pray. All we need is Jesus in our hearts. And all of us can volunteer to be prayer warriors. Nothing is more important to the missionary program and success in the Church of the Nazarene than that of your prayers here. Then I want some volunteers. That'll give more. Your pastor has already mentioned the Thanksgiving offering, how we do thank you for what you have already done in the past, but the needs are great. And this is the 60th anniversary of the NWMS. And we're asking people to give in multiples of 60. I've asked the Lord to help me to give 60 tens. Maybe somebody could give 60 hundreds, 60 tens, 65, 62s, 60 ones, 60 halves, 60 quarters. It's not the amount that's so important as such, but it's our obedience to God. Will you pray and ask God what he wants you to do? And what do you say? We will bring to God an offering that represents not a surplus or something that we can easily spare, but how about making 1975 a year when we will bring an offering that really costs us something in the matter of sacrifice? In our affluent society, we don't know much about sacrifice, but will you pray about it? I won't know the difference 100 years from now, whether I had the newest car, whether I had the newest furniture, whether I had the newest house, this or that or the other, but I do pray that somebody will know the difference, because instead of spending what God had given me, I invested it in the salvation of souls. Pray about it and obey God and be a volunteer and go beyond in this matter of giving in the Thanksgiving offering, that other people might be liberated from the power of sin. But in this missionary program, both here and abroad, we need personnel. Young people, if you hear the call of God to the mission field, don't be disobedient. I can't promise you there won't be any deprivations. I can't promise you there won't be any inconveniences. That'll all be roses. But I can tell you that it is glorious to be in the center of God's will. After all, it doesn't make any difference where we are geographically, as long as we know we are in his will. And I can testify tonight that there's never been a moment of regret that I answered the call of God. If you hear his call, if you hear him saying, who will go for us, be like one of old and say, Lord, here am I. Send me. And if we'll all be obedient, all be the kind of soldiers that we ought to be, and volunteer for the extra, before another year rolls around, there will be many who will be liberated from the power of sin and sinful habits and inbred sin. Oh, may we be obedient to God as he leads the way. Shall we pray? Our Father, we are very conscious tonight of thy presence. We are also conscious of the inadequacy of human words. But we have prayed that thy Holy Spirit would seal his message upon every one of our hearts. And in these closing moments, we would ask that thy Spirit will speak to each of us. And may we be obedient to thee. And while our heads are bowed, with no singing and no pressure, I feel the prompting of the Spirit to ask you young people, to think about God's will for you. I wouldn't confuse you for the world. The proposition is a very simple one. It is this. I wonder how many there are who say, Miss God, I love the Lord enough that if he ever makes it plain to me that he wants me in special Christian service, I will be obedient, whether it's here or whether it's overseas. I'll be obedient. Have I made it plain? I wouldn't confuse you. Let me say it again. It doesn't mean you have already a call from God, but you say, I love the Lord enough that if he ever makes it plain to me that he wants me for special Christian service, I'll obey. Say, Lord, here am I, send me. Without any singing, without any pressure, would you just come and stand around the front for a closing prayer? And I'm going to ask our pastor, Brother Cunningham, to lead us in this prayer. Don't come because somebody else comes, but come because in the depths of your heart, you love the Lord and you want to be in the center of his will, and that you will obey him regardless of what he may ask. God is looking on this scene. Young people, I don't know what God could do with you. And all of us, we were just really fully committed to God. You know, communist young people march through the streets of Moscow saying, we may be cold, we may be hungry, but we march for a cause. But how much more can you say we march for the cause of Jesus Christ, a worthy cause, a cause that's worth believing in, a cause that's worth suffering for, a cause that's worth dying for if need be, that others might know the liberating power of Jesus Christ. I believe you're honest. I believe you're sincere. And I pray that God will help you every day to put this commitment into practice, even in school. And I'm going to ask our pastor, Brother Cunningham, to come and lead us in a closing prayer.
Father, our hearts have been touched and moved tonight as we have had rehearsed again for us the dimensions of commitment that are necessary for everyone who would be a true believer. Not just for one who would serve in China. But you have said, if we're going to be your disciples, we're going to have to deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow you. Discipleship is what it's all about. And tonight these stand before you saying without equivocation, if God calls us to some special form of service, we will do it. We've counted the cost. We've discounted the cost. We're going with Jesus. Wherever he leads, we'll go. And perhaps there are some who are saying that for the first time tonight. There are some who have thought it over. And tonight, in the atmosphere of this service, they've made the decision that they could join with these who stand here and say, yes, count me in. Where he leads, I'll follow. We thank you for these precious young people tonight. We believe that you own them. We believe that they're saying to you, use us. We are expendable. Use us for thy cause. Some of these who stand here tonight will serve in some world area. Others will stand behind pulpits in this country. And a host of the others will serve thee as lawyers and doctors and mechanics and clerks, and husbands and wives and laymen in local churches. We do not know where their field of service will be, but we do know this: you have called every one of us to serve. Help us, dear God, not only these who stand here, but those still seated, to determine in our hearts that the quality of our service will be better than it's ever been before. For we know not the hour when the Son of Man cometh. We do not know when night will come and we can work no more. Oh, the harvest is great, but the laborers are too few. May all of us be committed to the point where we will be engaged in sacrificial service to the King of Kings, in whose name we pray. Amen.